Good evening, everyone. We're going to talk tonight about Christ in homes, but I have a few items of business to get through first. How many of you, show of hands, understand the word Jeremiad? Anyone? No one? Anyone heard that term before, a Jeremiad? You can guess, I'm sure, where it derives from. I think that's Merriam-Webster's definition. It's referred to as a prolonged lamentation or complaint, also a cautionary or angry harangue. Takes its name from the prophet Jeremiah and his writings, particularly the book of Lamentations. And I mention this because the first item of business that we have to go through is a naming of Bible Study Week. And I have a little bit of sadness as I do this, and I'll explain why in just a second. For those of you who have been here before, you'll know what I'm talking about. For our visiting speakers and for others where this may be your first time, this is our sixth annual Bible Study Week, and it is tradition that it be given a name, and the name somehow is a play on the name of the two speakers. So I'll walk you through a little bit of history really quickly. In 2013, the inaugural year of Bible Study Week, we had Sean O'Byrne and Sean Abigail who were here, and that week was given the name The Seans of Thunder, and it was known henceforth by that title. 2014, Keith Kaiser, Haniel Getze, that was called Geyser Week. 2015, Peter Kerr and Warren Henderson. This was my favorite. Warren Pete was given that name. 2016, Brian Cretney, Sean O'Byrne came back. That was called The Cretney and the Cretan. And I'll just point out that Sean O'Byrne has not been back since that point. You can draw your own conclusions there. 2017, last year, Rex Trogdon, Gary McBride were here. It was a wonderful time. That was given the name G-Rex. And so we come to this year, 2018. As you know already, they've been up here already this evening. Our speakers are Jack Baker and Mike Atwood. We're happy to have them here. And the cause of my lament, cause of my Jeremiad, is that I've had a really hard time trying to come up with a name. I've asked around. I've looked for ideas. People that I can normally rely on for great suggestions have let me down. And the best that I can come up with is this. Mike Jack, which looks exactly like this.
How about Big Atwood?
Well, see, I should have talked to you. Now, I'm not super happy with this. It makes me sad that this is the best that we've come up with. And so I propose that this year be given an extra name. And there's biblical precedent for this. There's lots of people that have two names. Solomon, for example, was also given the name Jedediah. And so this year, I'm going to propose that we coin a word associated with this using the names of our two speakers. So I propose that we define the word Jeremiad, which we'll call a lamentation over one's lack of creativity in finding a name for Bible Study Week. So I apologize to everyone for letting you down. You can use either of those names. That's the first item of business that we want to get out of the way. Second is a little bit more serious. We want to introduce to you the topics for this week. It is tradition. We have two visiting speakers, and the third sessions are taken by local speakers, and they're assigned various topics. This year, we're looking at Christ in various settings. So as I mentioned already, tonight we're going to be looking at Christ in homes. Tomorrow, Jamie is speaking. He'll be looking at Christ on roads. Peter Furla on Wednesday is going to look at Christ on mountains. Christ in crowds on Thursday with Mark Anderson. And then Haniel is going to be joining us on Friday, and he's going to be looking at Christ in gardens. And so we want to talk a little bit about this tonight, Christ in homes. And when we think of the idea of a house or a home, we can consider that in a few different ways. One is the idea of a family. Okay, so when we read it, Joshua making this statement, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's obviously not referring to the building. He's referring to his family and the people in his household. Similarly, when we read that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, this is not two buildings chucking bricks and shingles at one another. It's the people of those houses that are in conflict with each other. So there's this idea of the people that form a house. There's the idea of the possessions, right, that we keep within our house, our belongings. And so if someone suffers a fire or a flood and they're out of house and home, it's not just the building that they're going without, it's everything that's contained within that building, right? Their clothes, food, appliances, all the important papers that are so painful to replace, mementos, heirlooms, pictures, things that have been passed down, things that are really irreplaceable, all of that is gone because that's all lumped together, right, with their house. And lastly, we can think about the building. And it's as much as we all like to have nice houses, we want them constructed well, we don't want leaky roofs or cracked foundations. We want them laid out nicely, clean, and so on. Ultimately, a house is a tool, and the house itself isn't as interesting as the things that the house allows us to do. We like houses because it's shelter for us from the long and hopefully soon ending Sudbury winters, right? We need a place to stay dry and warm. We need a place to sleep. We need a place to store our things. We need a place to prepare food and eat. We need a place to raise our children. We need a place to house and entertain guests. We use our houses for lots of different things. And so tonight, as we look at Christ in homes, we're not interested, or we're not really even given many details about the buildings in which he found himself. We want to consider the things that Christ did in those houses. There's about, depending on you count it, approximately about 30 passages in the New Testament where we're told explicitly that Christ is in a home, others where we can sort of infer it. And I propose to you that when we look at those passages, we can identify four major activities that are going on. Now, these are not hard and fast rules. Sometimes multiple activities are going on. But when we look at these sort of 30 passages together, we get a sense of different activities in which Christ is involved. So we see him eating and socializing, and we're going to consider that a little bit together. We see him teaching and correcting, and we'll consider some of those passages. We see him healing, and lastly, we see him being worshipped. And so what I'd like to do with you tonight is we're going to look not at all these roughly 30 passages, but we're going to go down this list, and we're going to look at one passage in particular, sort of an example of each of these categories. We'll refer to others as they're pertinent. And what we want to do is we want to look at each passage and see what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus. And having done that, having considered what it teaches us about the person of Christ, hopefully there'll be some lessons and some value for us this evening as we consider those things together. So this is our outline. This is where we're going to be going. But before we go any further, let's just bow and we'll ask for God's help on our time. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the chance to be here tonight and for the blessings that we've already enjoyed as we've been looking into your word. We thank you for our brothers who are with us for the week. We look forward to their ministry. We pray that you would use them to bless us and help us to be a blessing to them in return. We recognize that the night is getting on and we've already had a long day. Help us to remain attentive. Help us to focus. Help us as we look into your word. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be here and at work amongst us tonight and would take words of scripture and the things that are read and we use them to speak to our hearts and challenge us and teach us more about your son. So we just come looking for your help and we just pray that you'll guide us tonight and we ask this in your son's name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Luke and we're going to start in chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. As I mentioned, there's about 30 passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where we see Jesus in houses, or where we're told explicitly that he is in houses. We're going to look at four of them. If you're someone who likes Greek words, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I'll just mention them for those that appreciate this sort of detail. In the passages we're going to be looking at, there's really two that come up repeatedly, and it's interesting that they carry with it those three ideas that we talked about, a household in terms of family, in terms of the possessions of the household, and in terms of the building itself. And so one of those words is oikos, which may sound familiar. Next time you go to the grocery store, if you get some Greek yogurt, hopefully this will be a little reminder to you of Holmes and direct your thoughts to the Lord Jesus. Or if you're looking for an opportunity to start a conversation with someone in the dairy aisle, you can pick up the yogurt and go from there. The second one is related, it's derivative, it's oikia, which makes me think of this. Greek for common sense and for house. And really that's all I have to say about the Greek words. Really what we're gonna focus on is these four, again, categories of activities. Jesus eating and socializing, teaching and correcting, healing, and then finally being worshipped. And they're not, again, hard and fast categories. Some of the passages we'll look at, multiple of these things are going on. But generally, if we had to sort of make divisions, this is some of the activities that we can consider. So the first one that we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 5. And if you have your Bible, I encourage you to follow along there. And we'll start reading at verse 27. And when we read that, it says this: "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" I'm not a sociologist, so I have no expertise and training in saying this, but I think it's fair to say that in any society, you're going to find some levels of stratification, right? It's human nature. We like having someone to look down on, and so there's always going to be people that are at the top of the society and then people at the bottom. Sometimes that's really rigid and formalized. If you think of like the caste system in India, you're born at a particular level of society. It's well understood how you relate to people in the other levels of society, and that's sort of how you interact with those people. In other places, it's sort of less formalized, but it still exists. There's people that are sort of the upper crust, people that are sort of in the middle, and then the people that are down at the bottom. In terms of first century Israel, tax collectors are, if not at the bottom, really close to the bottom of the societal ladder. And there's a few reasons for this. Craig actually was talking about this a little bit on Saturday at the men's prayer breakfast. So in first century Israel, they're under the occupation of the Roman Empire, and they are not happy about that. And so the tax collectors, because they are working with the Romans, are seen to be in league with the oppressors. And so for that reason, they're not appreciated by their countrymen. They're seen as traitors. Second reason is that they were notorious for being dishonest. In addition to collecting the tax money that people owed, tax collectors would take extra money and pocket the difference. And so not only were they in collusion with their oppressors, but they were also actively profiting off of the backs of their countrymen. And you can imagine how popular that would make them. And so we see in this story, Jesus going and approaching Levi, we know as Matthew, who is at the tax collecting table, and he calls to him and says, "Follow me." And Levi leaves the table and invites Jesus back to his home, throws a meal in honor of his presence, and invites a number of people to join them. And because he's a tax collector, a lot of his friends are going to be tax collectors, and so there's a number of them at the table there. And this causes a little bit of controversy with the scribes and Pharisees, who, it should be noted, are at the upper end of the societal ladder, and they take offense at this. And so they go to the disciples and they ask them this question that we read in verse 30: "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The implication being, what are you doing hanging out with these people? And it's interesting when we look at some of the other passages where we see Jesus enjoying meals with people, it's quite a swath of society that's represented. So we see Levi the Pharisee here, or not the Pharisee, excuse me, the tax collector. We won't turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can maybe jot this down. Luke chapter 19, we see him in Zacchaeus' house, who is also a tax collector, and his presence with Zacchaeus also caused a fair amount of grumbling and controversy at the time. We see him in Luke chapter 10 at Martha's house. This is the story where Martha is serving and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, and the conversation that sort of ensues. They didn't seem to have servants to prepare the meal for them. This is Martha's work that's going on, so I sort of take them as a middle-class family of the day. And then we see in Luke chapter 7, Jesus at the home of Simon the Pharisee. So we have the extremes, right, of the societal levels represented down there with the tax collectors, up there with the Pharisees, and everyone in between. And what I think this teaches us about the Lord Jesus is that he's not a respecter of persons in the sense that he doesn't care where you are in society, what your background is. It's interesting to note that he went to Levi and he said, "Follow me." He didn't say, "Make me a meal," right? It was Matthew's response to invite him back to his house and prepare this meal for him. So Jesus doesn't force himself on anyone. If he's invited, he's willing to go. And he explains why in verse 31, in the reply to the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he's not saying that some people are not sinners, and he's not saying that any of the people of the day are not sick. Really, it's a recognition that there's some people that recognize their sickness and others that recognize their sin and reach out to Jesus. And when he's invited, he's willing to go and spend time with them because it's those people that he's come to meet and spend time with and to help. And so when we see Jesus in home eating and socializing, it's just a reminder to us of the desire that he has to spend time with us, the desire for a relationship with those people that in turn want to have a relationship with him as well. So he goes regardless of background, regardless of social status. He's happy to spend time with people that would invite him to join them. If you have a second, turn back to Matthew chapter 13. We'll look at another passage here, Matthew chapter 13. We're going to start by reading a parable that Jesus tells in verses 24 to 30, and then we're going to jump down to verse 36 for some of the follow-up that happens in light of that parable. Okay, so we read in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Full disclosure, we're not going to look at the parable in any detail. We're not really going to consider it all. Really want to pay attention just to the circumstances of what's going on here. So Jesus is out in public. He's teaching. And later on in the day, it seems, they retire to a house. And while they're there, the disciples come to Jesus and they want more, right? They want more information. They want an explanation. And they ask, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. We didn't get it. We don't fully understand it. Can you explain it to us in a little bit more detail?" And Jesus proceeds to do that. And so in some instances, when we see Jesus in homes, we see him offering teaching, right? Answering questions for his disciples or for others who were there. Again, we won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 9, we see a different scenario. This time, Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and while they're on the road, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest. And when they arrive at their destination, they go into the house, Jesus confronts them, and he says, "What were you talking about as we were walking?" Just like a parent. Not that he didn't know what was going on. What happened here? He knows exactly what's going on. He's confronting them and trying to get them to think about what they were doing. And to illustrate how his kingdom is different from what they envisage, he sits down, he brings a child up in his arms and explains to them that if they want to be first, they need to make themselves last and the servant of all. And so he takes that opportunity where they're there in the quiet of the house to rebuke them and to correct them and adjust their thinking to more line up with the reality of the situation. And so we see this pattern in a number of situations. Jesus coming, and as they get into a house, answering questions from disciples or from the residents of the house, offering correction and so on. And as I was thinking about this, I was relating it a little bit to my own job. Some of you will know that I teach at the university, and part of my job is public, in the sense that I stand in front of a class and talk to 50, 100, 200 people and try and teach them and impart knowledge to them. But another less public portion of my job is the office hours that I have, where the students will come, and if they didn't understand what was covered in class or if they're struggling with the material, they can come and spend time with me and we can try and work through it together to help them to understand. If I'm noticing that there's an issue with them, that they're falling behind the material, or they're not coming to class, or they're doing really poorly, I can also call them in and ask to spend time with them in my office, and we can work through those issues. Maybe I caught them cheating, and I need to confront them about that. There's opportunity for me in a less public setting, in a more private setting, to answer their questions and to deal with any issues that come up. And that's less glamorous and often a more difficult part of the job, but it's important if we want students to appreciate and understand the material and excel. And I think when we look at the Lord Jesus and him taking those opportunities as well on a less glamorous and a less public sort of setting, taking the time the disciples need to answer their questions and explain to them what's going on, taking the time to correct them and to rebuke them when that's necessary, it just reveals for us the great care and love that Jesus has for his followers. He's not just out there to make a name for himself and to enjoy the adulation of the crowds that were following him around and were hanging on every word. He was willing to put in the time that required for the people to grow and develop, and again, when needed, to correct them. Flip back a few more pages to Matthew chapter 8. So we've seen Jesus eating and socializing. We've seen him teaching and correcting. We'll look at a passage now where Jesus heals. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 8, but this account is also recorded for us in the other synoptics in Mark and in Luke as well. So in verse 14, we read this: "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: he took our illnesses and bore our diseases." So this takes place really early in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's invited into Peter's home. Peter's mother-in-law is there. She's sick with a fever. He heals her, and she serves him. And we see here that it seems the rest of the day is spent healing other people of the various issues that they are afflicted with. If we look at some of the other passages where Jesus heals in houses, certainly he heals in any sort of setting. Again, we see something noteworthy in the pattern that emerges. One famous passage, again, it's recorded for us in all three synoptic gospels, is the healing of Jairus' daughter. not just healing, he actually raises her from the dead because she's sick. They're on the way to Jairus' house, and they're told that his daughter has actually passed away. And so they go to the house, and Jairus' daughter is raised. There's a story in Matthew of the blind men that are healed in a house. There's the story in Mark chapter 2 of the paralytic man who's famously lowered down through the ceiling so that Jesus can heal him. There's the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. She's not actually in the house, but the conversation between Jesus and the woman occurs in a house, and she leaves in faith and goes home to find that her daughter, who had been possessed, has been healed. And then finally, there's a man with dropsy that's healed in the house. And when we look at that list, it emphasizes for me something. When we're sick, we go to the hospital and we go see a doctor. We might start with an emergency doctor. And depending on the severity of our sickness, we're going to go see a specialist, right? Maybe we've realized we have cancer, and so we go see an oncologist. And maybe our cancer is a very specific form of cancer, and so we need to go see someone whose expertise and career has been devoted to dealing with that particular form of cancer, right? When we find ourselves in trouble, we want to go to a specialist. Jesus, in the best sense of the word, is a generalist, right? It's not that he can just cure the blind and that's all that he can do. It doesn't matter. Demon-possessed, sick, doesn't matter what your disease, even the dead, he can raise them back to life. And when we consider that, it just emphasizes for me the power of the Lord Jesus on the one hand, right? It doesn't matter what the issue is, he's able to deal with it. He has the power necessary to heal or to raise the dead. And more than that, he's willing to do that, isn't he? So he goes into the house, and he's not always seeking his own ease. He's not just coming and looking for something, place to eat or sleep, or necessarily when he comes into the house, he's willing to do whatever he needs to bring blessing to the house. And if it's to heal a blind person that's brought in, he's willing to do that. If it means raising the dead, cast out demons, none of those are an obstacle for him. He has power over sickness, over demons, over death itself, and he's willing to do what is needful in the situation. For our last passage, we're going to turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we'll start reading in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And this is a great example of a story that falls into multiple of these categories we're considering. We see Jesus eating and socializing. We see him teaching in response to Judas. And the last category that we want to consider tonight is Jesus being worshipped. This is towards the end of his life. The other passage that we can look to with this regard occurs at the beginning of his life in Matthew chapter 2. The Magi come looking for the one who's been born king of the Jews. The star leads them to where he is. They go into the house and they find the child there and they offer to him these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And just like that, here in John chapter 12, we see Jesus at the table and Mary comes in with this very expensive perfume. This ointment costs about a year's wages, and she anoints Jesus' feet with it. She wipes his feet with her hair, and we read how the house is filled with the fragrance of that perfume. In the one hand, the Magi come and they're bringing gifts to Jesus in recognition of who he is. Right? He's the one that was born king of the Jews, and they want to honor him, and they bring him these rich offerings and in recognition of who he is. In John chapter 12, Mary is coming in thanksgiving. She recognizes who he is because of the experiences that she's had with him, but she comes really with an offering in thanksgiving for what Jesus has done. He raised her brother from the dead. And yes, she understands now firsthand that Jesus is the resurrection of the life, but this is an act of thanksgiving and worship for what he's done in her life and the way that he's affected their family in raising Lazarus from the dead. And so worship is that, offering gifts to the Lord Jesus in recognition of who he is and the work that he's done. And what these passages remind me, and what I think they teach us about the Lord Jesus, is just a reminder that he's worthy of our worship because of who he is and what he's done. He deserves gifts. He deserves praise. He deserves recognition. And it's incumbent upon us, therefore, to offer those to him. So we've looked tonight at a number of different passages, and we've looked at this concept of the home, and we've considered Jesus in the home and what he was doing there, and then in turn what that teaches us about him. So we've considered that Jesus spent some time in homes eating and socializing with the people there. It's a reminder to us that Jesus doesn't force himself on anyone, that he goes where he's invited, and he does not care who we are, what our background is, what our social status is, the things that we've done. If we want to have him, he's willing to go there. And who we are is not a barrier to that. He longs for a relationship because he's come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's come to heal the sick. He's come so that the sinner can repent. And our invitation to him to come and join us is a recognition of that. We can see him teaching and correcting. And it's a reminder to us that he longs for us to grow. And he's willing to put in the time to help us to understand. And when we're going off track, to gently bring us back into the right path, that he cares for his people and for his followers. We see him healing. It's a reminder to us of his power, that disease, that demons, that death itself is not a barrier for him. He can work in those situations, and when he comes into a house, he can bring blessing. All of those are symptoms of sin and of the fall, and by his presence and his work, he can undo some of the damage that sin has wreaked in the lives of people in the house. And then finally, we see him being worshipped, and it's a reminder to us of his worthiness and that he deserves the worship that we can offer, the gifts, the praise, the recognition for who he is, but also for the work that he's done. Something else struck me as I was reading through this is that we never see Jesus bringing people to his house. Presumably he grew up in a house, but throughout his adult ministry, we always see him in other people's homes. And I was reminded of this verse in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus said of himself, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And it's interesting that Jesus would live his life homeless, because he would also say in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So Jesus had a home there with his Father, but he left that. He gave that up to live a life of homelessness for us, right? So that he could come and spend time with us and attempt to find the lost and the sick and the sinners in need of repentance. And it's a wonderful thing to think of his humility and willing to do that for us, and as he came to earth and did his work here. When we started, we talked about the different meanings that houses can have. Talk about family, talk about possessions, talking about a building itself. And I suggest to you that we can also think of it as a metaphor for our lives. And when we consider it that way, each of these activities that we see Jesus doing in the physical homes that we've considered during the gospel, we can consider in our own lives as well, right? Jesus longs for relationship with us. He longs for us to invite him into our lives. He doesn't care who we are. He doesn't care what our background is. He longs for that relationship, and if we invite him in, he's willing to come, regardless of our history or the baggage that we bring with us. He longs to teach us, and he longs to correct us. And his love for us is such that he wants us to be going in the right direction. And when we invite him into our lives, he's willing to do that for us so that we can grow and mature. He's also willing to heal us physically in some senses, but also spiritually. By coming into our lives, he can undo some of the damage of sin, right? Whether it's in our relationships or in our personality, he can heal us and do a work in us if we let him. And then finally, there's the idea of worship, which is so, so important. If we let him into our lives, there's a need for us, an opportunity for us to respond to him and all that he's done for us, to worship him and offer our praise and thanksgiving to him. Again, both for who he is and for the work that he's done. And in some senses, that sounds a lot like a gospel message, and on some senses it is, but what really challenged me is considering this in preparation for tonight is just how it applies to me as a believer. If we think of our lives as a home, how much of my home have I let Christ into? Have I opened the door? Is he in the mudroom or the foyer? Have I quarantined him in a portion of the house? Or am I letting him have free rein over the entire thing? It's been a challenge to me, and it's the challenge I want to leave with you. How much of our lives are we giving Jesus access to? Unless you think I'm stretching this a little too much, we're just going to close with a verse from Revelation chapter 3, where in writing to the church in Laodicea, Jesus tells the believers there this: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Where is Jesus in our lives? Again, when I think of my own, I'm guilty of maybe limiting him to a few rooms and not giving him access to the rest. But he longs to bless us, and he longs to do a great work in our lives if we would just let him. And so I would encourage you, as been challenged this week, to think about how we can make Christ more at home in our lives. And as we do, we can just trust that blessing will flow from that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your Son, and we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to consider him tonight. We thank you for a Savior who would leave the comfort and the glories of heaven and everything that he had there and everything that he deserved and was his there. He would lay that aside and would come down and would wander the earth for much of his public ministry, homeless, in order to do the work that only he could do. We thank you for his willingness to lay down his life for us. We thank you for the salvation that is available through him. And we thank you that you don't just leave us to fend for ourselves after we're saved, that you long to have a relationship with us. And we just pray that we would allow you to have more access to our lives, that you would be able to take over not just the parts we give you access to, but all of it, so that you might be changing us, transforming us to be more like your Son, so that we might be more useful for ministry, and that we might be a testimony for you and for your Son in the world. Again, this is a challenge for me, and I think it's a challenge for everyone as well. Help us to yield our lives more fully, so that you might do the work that you long to do in our lives, and so that we might know you better and that we might worship you more fully. Just bless us now as we head home. We look forward to the rest of this week and all that you long to teach us. We just pray that you would make our hearts soft and ready to hear what you would speak to us this week, and that you would just bless through the mystery that goes on here. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.